Romans chapter 11, Pastor Cook's going to be completing the consideration of Romans 11 today. So he asked that I might read, picking up the reading there at the end of Romans 11, starting at verse 25, as we are reminded of the mystery of Israel's salvation. And I'll be reading through chapter 12, verse 2. So Romans chapter 11, beginning in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable. Just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Well, may God bless the reading of his word this day.
Please again turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Let me just pick up the last verse of that chapter, since it was read already in our hearing, Romans 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Well, let's again go to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have this privilege of prayer. We know, Lord, we don't make as good use of it as we ought. We don't come as frequent as we ought. We don't cry as much as we need to cry. But we do cry, Lord, even now for your help. Deliver us, Lord, from the pride of self-reliance and self-sufficiency, and help us to realize how utterly dependent we are upon you for every breath we take, but also for every truth we understand and for every walk of faith that we hope to take. Come again and be our teacher. Lead us into the pathway of truth, and, O Lord, enable us by your grace to put into practice what we hear, even to become better worshipers of you. And we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. I think I've told you before, so it's not like I'm forgetting I've told you this before, but I've gone and visited the Rouge plant in Dearborn, where they make the Ford 150 trucks. And it's certainly a sight to see. You are able to get above the assembly line on a catwalk, and you see the workers below putting those Ford trucks together. Windshields, bumpers, doors, seats, chassis, lights, everything that needs to be put in to make that truck a truck. And then it rolls off the assembly line in a sparkling 10 to 12 different colors. And it's hard not to have one of those wow moments. We all have those wow moments, don't we? Maybe your wow moment is when you were at a wedding and you saw the bride and you can hear the folk who are there gasping as they see her come through the door in that beautiful white dress. And maybe it's the bridegroom. And when he sees her for the first time, his eyes lock into his wife-to-be, and you know he's having one of those wow moments. Most people experience those thrilling, captivating wow moments when they stand for the first time in front of a Grand Canyon or Niagara Falls. Maybe, ladies, you had an intense emotional wow moment the first time you held your newborn son or daughter in your arms and you saw that first smile. Wow! That's my own flesh and blood. And I say all of that to say that the Apostle Paul has one of those wow moments and is found right here in Romans 11. And this is what you could call the purest and the greatest wow moments. It's a worship wow. Something of a volcanic, like eruption or explosion of praise and thanksgiving breaks forth from his lips and from his heart. Some even think that Paul wrote a song. This was actually a song or a hymn that he wrote. And you could easily title it, How Great Thou Art. Now, the first 11 chapters of Romans, you probably can recall, if you've been here for any length of time, we've been preaching through Romans verse by verse for a period of over a year, and those first 11 chapters are heavy-duty doctrine. No question, the heaviest doctrines that Paul deals with, perhaps anywhere else in Scripture. And the last three chapters of 9, 10, and 11 are the most difficult, most controversial, harder to understand chapters, I think, in the whole of Scriptures. And Paul makes no apology, does he? He doesn't make any apology for the length of time, for the doctrine, for his theological reasoning and argumentation. And one might even ask the question, Paul, why such an emphasis on doctrine? Well, why not deal with more practical issues? Well, he's going to do that in Romans 12, right? But why such an emphasis? That's a long time. We've been sitting here for a long time. It's got pretty boring. Doctrine, doctrine, doctrine. Why? Here's why. It leads to worship. The truth of doctrine isn't given to us simply to span the brain and make us like seminary students and theologians. No, doctrine and truth of the gospel is to produce heart and mind worshipers. Theology promotes, excites, drives us to doxology. It should put us on our knees. It should have us open up our hymn books and sing praises to our God for the great things that He has done. And we can never praise God too much. Someone has said eternity will not give us enough time to praise God for all the things that He's done for us. And our study of Romans 1 through 11 should have brought us here. It should have. And I would remind you that everybody sitting here is a worshiper. Men by nature are worshipers. God made us to worship. Everybody worships. But are you worshiping the true and living God? Are you worshiping in spirit and in truth? That's the question. But a right study and understanding of Romans 1 through Romans 11 should make us better worshipers. But let's now dig into this portion of God's Word and see exactly what He is saying here by way of praise and wonder. And I have three worship items. Number one, the praise and wonder of His person. The praise and wonder of His person. Number two, the praise and wonder of His ways. Number three, the praise and wonder of His glory. That's where we want to go this morning. The praise and wonder of His person, the praise and wonder of His ways, and the praise and wonder of His glory. Notice again how He starts things off. In verse 33, He begins with what is called a doxology. That word doxology comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. But here at the very back end of that first verse, He has an exclamation mark, which tells us that Paul's emotions are engaged at a high level. And Dr. John Stott describes it as an astonished exclamation. Dr. Robert Haldane calls it an exclamation of astonishment and admiration. I like that. An exclamation of astonishment and admiration. But there is a place, is there not, for felt, heartfelt emotion. There's a danger, there's the two dangers in the Christian life. There's the great danger of a truth-detached emotionalism. But there's also the danger of a cold, sterile intellectualism. And up to this point, Paul has been focusing, you could say, on the mind. We need to use our minds to understand biblical truth, to understand who God is, and to understand who we are. And when one becomes a Christian, you don't shut off the mind. You begin to use the mind in the right way. You begin to think God's thoughts after Him. You begin to think God the way God thinks, and His thoughts are far above our thoughts. And in the very next chapter, chapter 12, that's why I had Pastor Mark read that, he does focus upon the mind, doesn't he? He says the mind has to be quite active when it comes to living the Christian life. There needs to be a constant renewal of the mind. We never stop learning. We never stop having our minds renewed. But our theology should touch more than just our brains. It should touch the totality of our humanity, our wills, and our emotions. And the Bible has a lot to say about our emotions. Joy, gladness, sorrow, grief. And our emotions are to be regulated and excited by biblical truth. And that's why Paul has said so much about the truth of the gospel. And here he celebrates the depths, notice, the depths and the riches of God's wisdom and understanding. And that word depth points to the fathomless depth. And the word riches captures the inexhaustible nature of God's wisdom and understanding. The Apostle Paul also uses another word when he talks about God's wisdom in Ephesians chapter 3. Remember, he speaks of it as a manifold or a multicultural, not a multicultural, but a multicolored wisdom. If you've never been up to Canada, you should visit sometime. But you can't always find out when it's going to happen. But there's a Northern Lights experience. It's one of those wow experiences. It happened a couple of times growing up in Canada. I remember standing under the Northern Lights, and it was wow. It's like God took a paintbrush and begins to paint the heavens with green and red and purple and yellow. And God puts His wisdom on display by the works He makes. Remember what the psalmist says, Psalm 104, how manifold are Your works in wisdom. You have made them all. Every star, every animal, every creature, every work of God in creation puts God's wisdom on display. Every animal, every bird, every fish. But you know where that word wisdom pops up more times than anywhere else in the Word of God? When it comes to salvation. Did you know the cross of Christ is called the wisdom of God? The cross of Christ is the greatest expression of divine wisdom. If you think back to what Paul's told us already, back to chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, remember, he talked a lot about the cross of Christ. He talked a lot about his death, about his blood. And who would ever have thought that God would use a Roman cross or crucifixion to save hell-bound sinners? You see, God takes the worst of the worst, you could say, the crime of crimes, the murder of his son, and turns that or achieves, you could say, the best of the best, the salvation of sinners. Who could ever have thought of that? And to understand, you understand why his disciples were so perplexed and baffled when Jesus talked about the Son of Man died. He said the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles and be crucified. And Peter doesn't like it, does he? He dares to rebuke Jesus, say, "No, Jesus, you got it wrong. You're the Messiah King. You came to rule. You came to reign. You didn't come to die. You didn't come to be crucified by the Gentile Romans. You came to conquer the Gentile Romans. You came to conquer with a sword." Yeah. And Jesus comes and conquers by way of a cross. Oh, the depth and the riches of God's wisdom and understanding. Now, many of the commentators, and I don't disagree, think that the doxology here in Romans 11 really goes all the way back to Romans 1. He hasn't forgot what he said back in Romans 1. He's opened up the gospel. He's opened up the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of human depravity. He's also opened up the doctrine of divine wrath, telling sinners that all of them are under divine wrath. And how do we escape God's wrath? Well, the gospel is the answer. It tells us that God, in wisdom, designed a plan from all the before the foundation of the world, a plan that involved the death of his only begotten son. And it's not a martyr's death, it's a substitutionary death that effects reconciliation. He dies in our stead, he dies in our place. Another word to understand what Christ does on that cross is used by John when he says Christ Jesus is the propitiation of the world. What does that mean? Well, it means that God, who takes that son of his, who he was well pleased, he curses him, he bruises him, he crushes him for your sins and my sins and our transgression. Oh, the wisdom of God. Oh, the wisdom of God. And Paul, when he comes to Romans 11, wants us to understand that God is going to save the world. Not every single person, but Jew and Gentile. But he reminds us that this God's a God of severity. There's going to be a severe judgment upon the Jews. He will cut off the dead branches. Why? Because most Jews had a religion that was dead. Remember how Jesus described the religion of the Pharisees. He said, it's like a whited sepulcher. On the outside it looks pretty beautiful, but inside you guys are full of dead men's bones. And God has a purpose to have a people who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that can only happen if they're born from above, born of the Spirit. Go back to the olive tree of Romans 11. The Gentiles are the wild olive shoots. Look what happens to them. Verse 17. Look what he says. Romans 11, verse 17. "And you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree." The Gentiles will be saved, and they are nourished by that root system of the olive tree, pointing to the patriarchs and the promises that God made to Abraham. But what about the Jews? Will they ever believe on Jesus? Yes. Paul says. God is going to regraft in the natural branches into the olive tree. Look at what he says in verse 24. Speaking to Gentiles about the Jews, look what he says. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? You see, God's wisdom has planned from all eternity to save the world of both Jews and Gentiles. It is a whole world. Not just the Western world. Not just the Eastern world. But as north can be, as far as south can be, as far as east can be, God is purposed to save Jews and Gentiles. Thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. It's a plan shaped by the depth and riches of His wisdom, but it's also shaped by the depth and riches of His mercy. We don't want to forget that, do we? Paul picks up that word mercy. You know how many times in Romans 9, 10, 11? 10 times. That's what he wants to drive home. Look back at verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that He may have mercy on all. That He may have mercy on all. He's reminding Jew and Gentile, His salvation doesn't come based upon human desire, human effort, but on God's mercy. Everybody who becomes a Christian is an object of rich mercy, divine mercy. Never forget what we deserve. We don't deserve mercy. We deserve to be punished in hell forever. But instead of us becoming objects of His judicial forever wrath, He shows mercy. God pours out His wrath upon His Son. Undiluted, infinite wrath. That's what that word propitiation means. He becomes the wrath absorber on the cross. And if there was no cross, God could not have been true to Himself. Just and merciful. Oh, the depth of the riches, wisdom, and knowledge of God. We're attempting to dip our toes into the ocean of this doxology of Romans 11. We've considered the praise and wonder of His person. Secondly, the praise and wonder of His ways. The praise and wonder of His ways. The Apostle Paul, praise and worship here, moves in a slightly different direction at the other side of verse 33, more towards the back end. He begins by focusing upon God's person, His wisdom, His knowledge, His mercy, His grace. But now he focuses upon God's judgment and ways. And he uses several different words here to capture God's dealings with both the Jews and the Gentiles. Again, don't forget Romans 3. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And Paul went to extraordinary lengths, didn't he, to show that every single human being is under divine judgment. No one is born a Christian. No one is born loving God. No man by nature hates God. He's at enmity with God. And the Bible refuses to flatter us with niceties. It hits us with harsh realities. We have hearts that are desperately wicked. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each to his own way. And here in Romans 11, Paul picks up the word disobedience and disobedient five times. Verse 30. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Verse 31. So they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that He may have mercy on all. Disobedient. You often say that to your children, don't you? But God says that to you and me. Don't forget who you are. Disobedient. And here's the marvel of the gospel. God loves and saves the disobedient. And that serves as a springboard here to this doxology and testifies to the unsearchable, unfathomable nature of God's ways and judgments. One other English translation puts it this way: how unsearchable His decisions, how unsearchable, how mysterious His methods. This God, as we've already thought about, knows everything. He knows where every germ is, where every virus is, every bird that flies and builds a nest. He knows all the flight patterns of every airplane, past, present, and future. He also plans everything according to His will, and He purposes everything down to the least to the greatest. Nothing happens in your life, my life, or in the world is by chance or accident. And people today are more and more afraid, aren't they, of governments and politicians and corporations and the mass media. And they think, well, they're trying to control our lives. And there's good reason to be afraid. Because people left to themselves are not wise, not kind, and not loving, but sinful, selfish, and proud. You've heard power corrupts, right? And absolute power corrupts absolutely. But we're talking here about God. God is not like us. God is not corrupt. God is good. God is love. God is kind. God is always true to who He is. And one great stabilizing truth to comfort our anxious souls, to be ballast in the boat during the storms and uncertainties of life, is the truth of God's absolute sovereignty. I'll never forget what Dr. R.C. Sproul said: if there's one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And God is not God. Romans 8:28. Remember, all things are working out for our good because God is God, a sovereign God. And if you and I really believed that, we really would have less anxiety. Too many paper Calvinists around. So when we look at our newspaper and turn on our television or wherever else we get the news, we should always say, God running the show. If you're not convinced, well, just read your Bible. The story of God's providence in the history of Israel. God planned, God purposed to save the world. He starts with one man, Abraham, and promises to Abraham He's going to bless Abraham and all his descendants. And God, providence, brings those people into Egypt of all places, and they're there for 400 years as slaves. What's happened? Is God in control? Just wait and watch. He raises up a Moses who challenges that tyrant despot named Pharaoh and says, let my people go. God's given orders to you, my friend. And Pharaoh hardens his heart. Remember, we read of that in Exodus. He hardens his heart at least 8 to 10 times. And Romans 9 says God also hardens his heart. God's in control. And God hardened his heart. Why? To show his glory, to show his power, to show his justice, to show his sovereignty. He will bring 10 judgments upon Egypt. And finally, he lets them go. And they go off into the wilderness and they're going to worship God. End of story. No. Those Jewish people don't behave very well. They're plagued with unbelief. And they can't even get into the promised land. And so they wander for another 40 years in the wilderness. They murmur and they complain. Is God in control of that? He sure is. And he hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't cast them off. Continue to read your Bible, the conquest of Canaan. Read the period of the judges. Read the period of the kings and the prophets. And what do you see? You see God's faithfulness again and again and again. You see God's sovereign control again and again and again. And you see the Jewish sin and rebellion again and again and again. And you see God's patience and kindness to the Jewish people again and again and again. And the tragedy is this. That Israel never got it right. And when he sends his prophets to them, they kill him. And then he sends his son, and they kill him too. Was that part of God's plan? It sure was. Decreed by God from all eternity. What does God do now? Well, he's perfectly wise. He's all-knowing. Never question God. He never makes mistakes. Never think that his plan has failed. And God will fulfill his plan and his purposes. And even though the Jews have rejected God, rejected his son, even though they rebelled for millennia of time, God will accomplish his plan of salvation. And that's what Romans 11 wants to tell us. He will show mercy to whom he will show mercy, but he will show mercy to the Gentiles. They will become his people. Romans 11 verse 30. Speaking to Gentiles, just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, the disobedience of the Jews. You see, God doesn't stop showing mercy. God can't stop being true to who he is. And even though those Gentiles, they're pretty bad guys. They're disobedient. They're no better than the Jews. In fact, I think an argument could be made, although I know it's not a strict application, but when you think of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, he sort of captures a bit of a sense of what the Gentiles were like. Remember, he's that younger son who goes off into the far country, and far country was Gentile regions. And that son goes out there, he gluts his senses, he wastes his substance, everything that his father had given him. And then that son comes to his senses. He comes back home to the father. And what does the father do? Well, he has a celebratory feast. My son was dead. He's now alive. And he brings out the best of the best, the fatted calf, the best of clothes. He puts a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. That's what happens when disobedient children come home. Every one of us knows that, don't we? You were disobedient too. We were like the prodigal son, weren't we? Most of us were. Gentile prodigals. But God shows mercy. And the elder brother, remember him? He represents the Jews. Doesn't he? Quite well. He has a hard time seeing his father show kindness and mercy to that wicked prodigal son. And the Jews had a hard time seeing a God showing this mercy and grace to the Gentiles, Gentile dogs. And the elder brother thinks he's okay, doesn't he? He thinks he's been obedient. He's been following the rules. He's been serving his father. But he really hasn't. He's as in bad shape as the prodigal in one sense. He's just a respectable sinner. That's the difference. The Gentiles were scandalous sinners. They were like the prodigal son. The Jews are like that respectable older brother. Respectable sinners who think they're good enough to get into heaven. They think they have a righteousness that God will accept and approve, not realizing the best of their righteousness as filthy rags. The Gentiles are disobedient. The Jews are disobedient. They're all disobedient. Yet God shows mercy. Look what he does. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Mercy triumphs over disobedience. And right now, this very moment, Gentiles are getting saved all over the world. Churches across the Western world, the Eastern world are seeing Gentiles getting saved. Go to almost any country in the world, whether you go to the Middle East, the Far East, South Africa, it doesn't matter. Gentiles are being saved. And God will use the Gentiles. That's what he said he's going to do. Verse 11, to provoke jealousy amongst the Jews. To make them envious. To make them jealous. And then one day, God will bring in the Jews. Verse 26, all Israel will be saved. There will be a mass conversion of Jews. That's God's plan. No wonder it's called a mystery. Think of what he does here. The disobedient Gentiles enter the kingdom because of the disobedience of the Jews. And then God uses the Gentiles to provoke jealousy amongst the disobedient Jews. And then he brings the disobedient Jews back into the kingdom. How unsearchable his judgment. How inscrutable his ways. What a plan. What a Savior. What a God. The praise, the wonder of his person. That's the first point. The praise and wonder of his ways. But the third point, the third part of this doxology, the praise and wonder of his glory. We come to the final verse of this doxology, verse 36. Some have wondered where do these words come from. Some even think that Paul might have been utilizing something of the Greek philosophers of that day, the Greek poets, because the Greeks loved to talk about the all things, and Paul was certainly acquainted with the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers. We know that from Acts 17, but I don't think Paul's going to the dung hills of Greek philosophy. I think he's using his Old Testament Bible. That's what he's been doing throughout the book of Romans. No one who loved his Bible more than the Apostle Paul. And you can go to other places in the New Testament where you have the all things. Ephesians 4, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews as well, Hebrews 1. God is the creator of all things. God is the sustainer of all things. And God uses all things to accomplish his purposes and his plans. He uses the Egyptians, even the Egyptian Pharaoh. He uses a wicked king called Ahab. He uses Isaacs and Abrahams and Jacobs and Davids and Solomon. He can use the Gentile rulers, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Caesar Augustus, to accomplish his plans and purposes. He can use a disciple by the name of Judas, who sells out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. It's all part of his plan. And he can use the horrible, horrible execution of crucifixion to accomplish the greatest rescue operation in the world. God is the planner. And God is the accomplisher. If you ask the question, why? What's the big why? The biggest why question you could ever ask to God is why? Why did you make the world? Why did you make man in your image? Why did you send your son into the world? And the answer to that question is found in one word. Look at the word. It's the word glory. For His glory. We come to the very top of this mountain peak of worship. It's a glory peak. Verse 36, look at it. For from Him, through Him, to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Nothing more ultimate, nothing more important than God's glory. Not your comfort, not your happiness, but God's glory. If you get that straight, it'll make life a lot easier. Everything He does, He does for His glory. And He wants you and I as Christians, everything we do for His glory. Everything He does. He created you for His glory. How do we know that? Isaiah 43 verse 7. He predestined us to His glory. Ephesians 1 verse 5. He elected us to His glory. Jeremiah 13. He sent His Son into this world for His glory. John 17. The church exists for His glory. Ephesians 3. We are to eat and drink for His glory. 1 Corinthians 10. And He brings the Gentiles from every nation into His kingdom for His glory. And He will save the majority of Jews for His glory. There's lots of things in this life that you and I will never be able to answer. Right? Things we'll never know about God and never know about His ways. His ways are past finding out. We're gonna always, this side of glory, be ignorant to some degree of a lot of things. Lots of things happen in your life, my life. I can't explain. But I do know this. Across the board, whatever happens to me is for His glory. Whatever happens is for His glory. I'm going to preach tonight on David's fall into sin with Bathsheba. God gets the glory of that, you know that?
Amen.
The glory of His mercy. The glory of His forgiveness. The glory found in Psalm 51. Why does God love a Jacob and not an Esau? For His glory. Why does God harden the heart of an Egyptian Pharaoh? For His glory. Why does God soften the hearts of Gentiles or your children and not that person's children for His glory? Why does God want you to believe on His Son for His glory? Why does God bring trials into your life for His glory? And here's a question for you. Are you living for His glory? You see, there's two ways to live in life. Self-glory or God's glory. You can live for yourself. You want to be famous. You want to be number one. You can live for self-glory or you can live for God's glory. You can live for your pleasure, your delight. You can make yourself the be-all and end-all of everything. Who are you living for? Someone said, just check your wallet book. That'll tell you. How do you spend your money? What are you watching on television? How are you raising your children? How are you attending church? How are you using your talents? How are you using your gifts? How are you listening to the preacher? The answer should be for His glory. Not only are we to live for His glory, but we are to enjoy Him forever. But what a great way to end this sermon. I don't mind saying that myself. Here it is. From Him, through Him, and to Him, all things, to Him be the glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You again for who You are. We thank You for Your intrinsic glory. There's no one as glorious as You are. And help us, Lord, to live for Your glory. Forgive us, Lord, for the sins that plague our hearts and plague our lives, that have us so often looking at ourselves, making ourselves more important than anybody else. Cleanse us from our selfishness. Cleanse us from our pride. And help us, Lord, to learn more what it is to live for Your glory, whether we eat or drink, no matter what we do in life, for Your glory. And we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.